You guys can be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Let's work our way through the second stage of Gideon's life and see if we can make some application thereunto before we go home to our prospective beds and families. Louis, do you know if Romy is doing okay? He's okay? All right, good. So I've had a number of deaths in the church family this week. I was sharing with Brother Peter. It's remarkable. I was just thinking about 2 weeks ago how that it has been a while for me doing a funeral. And then all of a sudden, just a number of deaths. We've had 4 deaths in just 2 weeks. Our brother Tracy, you know our new brother Tracy Big T, just started coming affiliated with Greg's ministry. He called me about 3 hours ago when we were practicing for tomorrow's worship. And he had told me his sister just died shortly before he called. That's why he's not here tonight. His sister was 34 years old. So I don't know the circumstances behind it, but, you know, that's why he's not here. So keep T in prayer. Brother Peter was just telling me that his wife lost a nephew, right? 34 years old, 32 years old, just recently got hit by a car, taken out. And my son reminded me something. Nate reminded me that sometimes these things kind of happen in seasons where death takes place, especially in the life of young people. It just happens. A pocket of sequences of death occur. God knows. It just is. Sometimes you are faced with it, and you have to think about it. Most people don't prepare to die. It's a fascinating phenomenon. Because there's a one-to-one ratio that every one of us, if Christ doesn't return, is going to what? That's right. But we generally don't prepare for it. And therefore, when it occurs abruptly, our families are in disarray because they just weren't prepared. And sometimes we are not covered by insurance. And so, as you guys may know, that puts a person in a real tizzy. The family has to struggle to bury you. So I'll just toss this out to you before we go into our text tonight. I hope that you are responsible enough as a young adult to not place the burden of your dying on somebody else. Because you understand when you die, somebody has to come out of their pocket for a minimum these days of about $5,000. Minimum. Anywhere from $5,000 to $20,000. So if you're not covered, you know what that means. They're going to have to burn you up. Because no one can afford to just come out of the pocket, you know, pro bono, to bury you. And if you can, if you make enough money to actually buy a policy that amounts to about $20 a month, you should. You should. You know, $20-$25 a month is worth it to make sure that people are not strapped when it comes to your passing away. So that's all I want to say. In the book of Judges, we are in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we are dealing with the second phase of Gideon's life. You know, the Lord called him and he manifested his purpose to him by describing Gideon as a mighty man of valor. But as we have denominated Gideon, one of the judges, what did we mark or note that Gideon represented in terms of the judges? The first judge, Othniel, was a model judge. The second judge, Ehud, was a mystery judge. The third judge, Shamgar, was a meek judge. And this judge here, Gideon, we called what kind of judge? A weak judge. Weak. Weak in himself. And you're going to see that unpack tonight. And last week we talked about the virtue of personally assessing your own weakness in order to access the grace of God that gives you strength to do what he calls you to do. So I think Gideon is a great model for us of simply being honest with God about ourselves. And I hope that for you, weakness does not mean an excuse to sin. I hope that's not what that means to you. I hope you're more mature than that. That you're not always and only exclusively dealing with temptation to sin. Our lives are filled with lots of responsibilities. And all those responsibilities require some virtue. And I think that when we talk about being weak, we're simply talking about needing God's grace to do what he calls us to do. Does that make sense? Okay. And so in this situation wherein Gideon is being called and prepared for a major battle against the Midianites, there was prerequisite work that he had to do. And we saw that in Judges chapter 6. Around verse 15 or so, and I'll start here. Let me start at verse 18. No, I want to start at verse 25. There it is. And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto Gideon, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Now Gideon has just labored to determine whether the visitor that has come to him was the angel of the Lord or not, and Gideon concluded that it certainly was God manifested in the angel, and we call that angel the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to Gideon. We affirmed that. And Gideon thereupon worshiped God, and then he receives his assignment. And that assignment was to tear down the idol that was in the center of the city. It was in the center of the city on a mountain where everyone could see it. And his father was chief in the establishing of that idol. His father was sort of the head of this idol worship in Canaan. Now, brethren, the judge's account would correspond to brand new Christianity for a believer who has come into the kingdom of God. The land of Canaan represents the kingdom of God. A brand new believer who has really come to discover that being in Christ is a battle. It's a real warfare. And of course, in the wilderness sojourn, God taught them that, didn't he? That you would have to wage war against the culture. You would have to wage war against the surrounding peoples of the land, and that you would have to deny, and you would have to oppose, and you would have to tear down their idols, because there is no other alternative. Either you abolish their idols or you are going to worship their gods. Remember that? And so sometimes when we're new Christians, we're not quite aware of the extent to which this spiritual battle is waging war against our soul until we begin by and by to discover idols everywhere in our life. You come to realize, whoa, I am in a land full of idolatry. That's a revelation that comes over process of time. Is that true? And early on in our Christian life, in order to seal the affirmation of your calling and election of God, early on, there's often the tough assignment of having to oppose your parents' God. Early on in your Christian walk, when the gospel comes to you in power, as it did to Gideon, the angel of the Lord was Christ, right? He is the messenger of God. He spoke in the first person. This is how we know it was Christ. Whenever the angel speaks in the first person, and I will be with you, and I will give you strength, and I will help you fight your battles, that's God in the form of a messenger. That messenger is Christ. Whenever the angels speak in the second person or the third person, then we know it's just a common angel, because they have no right of dictating to God's people what to do. They are just servants of God's people. You guys understand that? They are ministers on the behalf of those that are heirs of salvation. They help us. But when it's the Lord Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, he will speak in the first person. I will return to you at the time of life, and Sarah will conceive child. You guys follow what I'm saying? This is how you identify Jehovah's angel or Jehovah's messenger in the person of Christ versus your common angel. So we saw that. And then immediately the angel, the Lord, in verse 25, tells him what he is to do. Take your father's bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. So in your outline, we've already dealt with the angel of the Lord last week. Now we're dealing with the false gods of your parents. Do you guys see that in your outline? The false gods of your parents. So, now, it's not always true. We're not saying that, and I think I have one more up here if you don't have it. If you don't have any, I got one more if you don't. You got some of those, Louis? Oh, there we go. It's not saying that every believer is called upon to demolish the false gods of their parents. That would assert that as an absolute principle, all of our parents embrace false religion. But it is true, isn't it? Isn't it true? That when you come to the truth of the gospel, that the one difficult assignment is to have to turn around and talk to your brother, your sister, your mother and your father, your close relatives, about the idolatry and apostasy that they are engaged in. Is that true? As a general rule, largely, that's the case. And that's what's going on with Gideon. Gideon is a perfect model of the Christian believer who has to now do a very difficult task, prerequisite to what his major mission was about. And we're going to talk about why that's important for us as Christians as well. So Gideon is called to the correcting the error of our fathers. You see in your outline the false gods of your parents, verses 25 through 32, correcting the error of our fathers. The mystery is that Christianity goes through the cycle of orthodoxy, apathy, and then apostasy. You guys got that? That's the nature of Christianity. As a cycle, Christianity goes through first what we call orthodoxy, and that is right doctrine. And then it goes into a cycle of apathy, that is coldness to the truth, and so that it simply has a form of godliness, right? You guys understand that, right? And then ultimately it apostatizes, that it goes apostate. It departs from the gospel, and then it openly demonstrates its idolatry. Think about Gideon's situation. Remember what Gideon said when the angel of the Lord came to him initially? Where's the God of our fathers? Remember that? Where's the God of our fathers? Where's the one who brought our forefathers out of Egypt? The one who led them through the wilderness? Where's the God who opened the Red Sea and by an outstretched hand and a mighty arm delivered the people? Where are all the miracles? Where's the power at? Now that question inherently addresses the issue of the poor and dismal condition of Gideon's culture at that time. Gideon's considering the traditions of the fathers. They have the Torah, but when Gideon looks at what the Torah says, and then he looks at the way the church looks in his day, he's saying, where's the power? Where is the true and the living God? That's what he said to the angel, did he not? And so Gideon grew up in an apostate time. And so it really does serve as a model for us. I don't know about you, brethren, but when God called me, he called me in a time of apostasy. The church was bad in the 80s. It's bad today, but I mean, it was bad in the 70s, in the 80s, when he called me. And when he opened my eyes to the gospel, I found myself early on struggling between what the scripture said and what I saw. And I really struggled with what the scripture said and what I heard. So hearing the word of God and then hearing Christian folks talking extra biblical or anti-biblical or hyper secular are very culturally oriented. It was very difficult to come across people who were serious about the word of God. I'm 18 years old. I'm wet behind the ears. I'm like Gideon. I have no intrinsic authority. I have no derived authority. I have no developed authority. I had no gravitas at 17, 18 year olds. You don't have any authority over anything, but God has saved you. And now you are believing that book. And now you're asking questions in yourself. Now, who actually believes this book? And then you begin to put the pieces together that church is a scam. That they say a lot of things about Jesus, but they don't follow the teachings. That's what you're doing as a young man. You're struggling with what the book says over against the very casual and very lackadaisical, and in some cases, blasphemous attitude of religious folk. You're asking the question, where is the reverence for God? And then when you begin to understand the doctrine of sin in the scriptures, you go, whoa, this is sin? Well, this is what all these folks are doing that go to church on Sunday. You understand? So what's going on here? Do we get to do this and then go to church and call on Jesus' name? So you're struggling because what you are coming to conclude is what the Bible indicts as darkness is enveloped in the whole of the body politic of the church. I'm painting the picture because before us is the account of a man who has to confront his father's household, his own father's household. How many of you had to address your family? Yeah, right. I think you did, Jermaine. You remember that? Raise your hands again. Let me just see. I just need to know. So you guys have, most of you, I'm looking at 90%. I'm looking at 90% had to actually find that season, that time in your life where you had to tell them. You had to tell them it was difficult. Now, watch the Gideon account. How that Gideon addresses and ask yourself, and we can talk about it, because we're going to make our way through the principles in our outline tonight. Notice what Gideon does when he receives these instructions from the Lord, and we'll talk about their principles in a minute under the four headings. In verse 27, notice what it says. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. I do want you to mark that. Doesn't it take grace to do what the Lord says to you? It takes grace. It takes grace. Now watch this. And so it was because he feared his father's household. He feared his father's household and the men of the city. You see Gideon's challenge? Now Gideon's going to do what God's calling him to do. He's developed a posse to get the job done, but internally, he's apprehensive because he fears both his father and the men of the city. So, who was here last night in our Friday Bible study? Good, a good 40% of you. Remember what I said How do you know when God has given you an assignment? How do you know when God has given you an assignment versus you simply having the freedom and prerogative to do something for God? How do you know when it's an assignment from God for you versus the freedom and prerogative and right to do something? Sometimes we emerge in our own desire and passion to talk to someone about Christ, and we go for it. Generally, however, when we go for it like that, the situation is amenable, it's favorable, it's non-threatening, and we do it. How do we know when it's an assignment from God? What did we say last night? I can't hear you. Were you here last night?
No, but I just want to feel
if I want to see though. What's your name, young man?
Hashim,
okay. How'd you find out about Grace? Who are you here with?
A friend over there.
Who? Oh, okay, so, all right. Okay, y'all together?
Yeah.
All right, Hashim. It's a pleasure meeting you. I asked the question, how do you know when it's God's assignment? And Jermaine started it. Who else wants to build on what Jermaine said? Hashim said prompting. Who else wants to build on that? We called it being counterintuitive, remember? Being counterintuitive? Generally, if you are bold in wanting to do something, that's your flesh. When you just want to do it, that's your flesh. It's the spirit when it's clear in the word and there is a call for you to do it, and internally you have a sense of pushback against it because of fear of rejection, fear of opposition, or fear of consequences. Are you guys following me? So it's very important to know that when it's an assignment from God, it always requires the humility of faith. It always requires that. And faith is not a gift that manifests itself to the approval of your carnal man. It doesn't affirm the audacious, arrogant, pompous, or forward nature of your old carnal man. This is how you know the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. When you walk in the flesh, you have a sense of self-confidence. And that's a recipe for disaster. When you're walking in the spirit, you have a sense of weakness and dependence upon God at a level critical for you not to steal his glory in the process of that assignment. Remember what we learned last night? Ananias struggled with having to talk to a terrorist named Saul. Remember that? He struggled with that. Jonah struggled with going to Nineveh. He struggled with that. Moses struggled turning around and going back to Egypt after 40 years in the wilderness with a sheep business. Now Jehovah's going to tell him that he's going to be the man that's going to actually deliver the city. That was a struggle. Are you gentlemen following what I'm saying? So what we are dealing with now is the initiatory factor of being called upon to an assignment that is intimate in nature. Intimate. Like what God does is when it comes to the gospel, he's calling his people to the integrity of commitment to him at the closest arenas of life and in the closest relationship. Like we can all put on a front about being a Christian with people we don't know and that don't know us. But when it comes to family, come on now, they know you. So you can put on the front all you want to, but they're not paying you any attention because they know who you are. And therefore, for you to achieve the goal of reaching your family with the gospel, it's going to require a humility that is born out of faith. Humility that's born out of faith. I don't want to segue into defining faith, but again, as I said earlier, faith is never to be perceived as self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-assertion. When you and I are operating out of self, faith is not the premise. Am I making some sense? So Hebrews 11, verse 6, you ought to commit it to memory. Faith is the substance of things what? So you can mark that and say this, that faith is the credible evidence of things that are desired but are not apprehended. Like, I desire to be strong, but I'm not. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Right. So you see what faith does. Faith actually takes up where all of the evidence is lacking, all of the necessary qualifications are absent for you to perform the assignment. Faith actually fills that void and vacuum to actually move you out into obedience without any tools. No tools. I'm just actually moving out by a compunction that's operating over against my natural inclination to want to completely, you know, resource myself so that I can do this thing in the flesh. So as we think that one through, watch how Gideon actually obeys God. Now, faith does actually obey. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say do? That's Luke chapter 7, around verse 63, 64 through 66. And so the first line in verse 27 is, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was because he feared his father's house and the men of the city that he could not do it what? By day. But he did it what? So see, there's the day-night paradigm that we often have in the scriptures, the day-night paradigm. Daytime means you do it in the presence of others in a visible fashion where it's not surreptitious, it's not covert, it's not hidden, it's not secret, it doesn't come upon you abruptly, you're walking in on everyone. Nighttime means that you are operating undercover and you don't want anyone to see you as you execute your plan because you don't have confidence that you can actually execute the plan in your own strength. Right? So who are we talking about now in terms of being drawn to obey but doing it by night besides Gideon? Nicodemus. Nicodemus. So we know that Nicodemus was God, one of God's elect. We do know that, right? We know that God had saved him. We knew that God, the Father, had drawn him to Christ, did he not? But he drew him by night because Nicodemus struggled with the same dynamics. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of a ruling body of men who were murderers and terrorists themselves. They were hypocrites and they were thugs and they were aristocrats and they were given over to levels of hypocrisy and self-righteousness that was enormous. And Nicodemus, when the Spirit of God began to open his ears to listen to Jesus and begin to open his heart, he was hearing what Christ was saying, reading the Torah and the Tanakh, and it was making sense how Christ interpreted the Torah. And then when he listens to his Pharisaical brethren seek to try to interpret the Torah, he comes to understand that their orthodoxy was way off. And then when he heard Jesus say in Matthew 15, you teach for doctrine the traditions of men, and you make the commandments of God of none effect. Well did Isaiah say of you hypocrites? You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Nicodemus was floored when he heard that. You know what he heard? A true teacher come from God. You guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? How you've heard all of these spurious and false teachers and false prophets and these liars and these crooks and these cons, and we were sucked into them because in our carnality, we wanted their glory, didn't we? Like our brother Hashim talking about being fascinated with preaching. Well, I want to encourage you to be fascinated with Jesus. Preaching is secondary. That's where most people fall, wanting to be up on the stage. Are you guys following me? So especially in the African-American community, we got so many ungodly preachers, it's not even funny. And they all have the gift of gab. Am I telling the truth, brother? They all know how to run a line on people. They know how to build a story, give you anecdotes, work you up. But they have a lethal absence of truth in their narrative. And do you know what that lethal absence of truth is? Christ. Christ. And so a long time ago, most of us who have been redeemed by the gospel have overcome that facade, have we not? Of simply being merely entertained by eloquent men who are articulate and can spin a web with their words. Now, that's the flesh. What we're talking about with the spirit is doing the will of God from the heart, but not having within ourselves the capacity to do it perfectly. So they do it by night. You've done some things by night. I have. I've done several things by night. That's the best I could do. I couldn't do any better. I couldn't do it in the daytime. Let me share with you what I mean by night. There are some people to whom I had an assignment to talk to directly, and I had to write them a letter. That was the best I could do. Because their presence in person was just too powerful for me. I was only 18, 19, 20 years old. I didn't have the intestinal fortitude. I didn't have the decorum. I didn't have the ability to maintain my ground while we would engage. I knew that if we were to enter into dialogue or debate, that they would actually win the debate. Now, logic has taught me, the rules of logic has taught me that a person can win the debate and be wrong. Is that true? Just because a person wins a debate doesn't mean that his premise is right. Nor does it mean that his discourse was even valid. But if you don't know how to deconstruct his discourse and expose the flaw in his premise, then he can win that battle against you. So sometimes we just are accomplishing assignments in the dark. The most difficult assignment is having to tell your mama and your daddy that your religion is apostate. The most difficult assignment is to have to do what Gideon did. Gideon had to go to the center of the city because there was a big idol on a mound. It was called a rock. A fortress is the Hebrew word, where everybody could come out of their house and see the idol. Him and his boys had to rope that thing and tear it down and then sacrifice to the true and the living God on the very spot. They tore that idol down. Now, can you see how difficult it is to do it in the daytime? Can you see how difficult that is? Just difficult, man. Difficult. So in your outline, the false gods of our parents, correcting the error of our fathers, the kingdom first principle comes to mind. Remember what Matthew 6:33 says? Who remembers Matthew 6:33? One of the verses you should be able to memorize. All you brothers should know Matthew 6:33. What does it say, Pete? Can you? Somebody say it loud enough for us to hear it. The kingdom of God has to be a first principle in your life as a believer if you're going to be successful in your walk with God, the kingdom of God. This is radical. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark when they came knocking on the door and said, your mother and your brothers, they're outside. They want you. And the implication was your mama and your brothers have more influence and more authority over you than the ministry to which you're called. Hey, man, your mama and your brothers, they are the ones who have influence. They brought you into the world. They raised you up. Certainly you're going to stop what you're doing and go listen to them. Now, this was strange. I'm not going to go there. It's Matthew 15, I believe. But remember what Jesus said? Who is my mother and my brother? You guys remember that? Now, think that one through. Doesn't that proposition demolish the superiority of ethnic ties and bloodlines and family lines? The notion that you would question the relevance A family, when it comes to the will of God, is almost a complete misnomer today. Think with me for a moment. In our present generation, we know that our families are in trouble. Is that true? Of course they're in trouble. The thing that I'm going to be preaching on next month is the need for the preaching of Christ to take place because of the warfare against the family. The only answer to the family being destroyed by this cultural assault is the gospel. That's the only thing that can recover the family is Christ himself. And without the preaching of Christ, families are falling apart everywhere. Religion is not strong enough to keep families together with all of the inroads of sin and iniquity running up into the household. Is that true? No. So that will be my message along with my other brethren. Our master said, who's my mother, who's my sister, who's my brother, but they that do the will of my Father that sent me. That's crazy. Isn't that crazy? That's wild, man. Because what he was saying was, you can actually make your own blood family an idol. Isn't that right? They can become an idol. And he had already told the disciples, listen, fellas, when I launch you, the very people that are going to betray you is your family. Do you guys remember that? Matthew 24, Luke 17, Luke 19, Mark 13. Remember? He says, they're going to take you up into the synagogue. They're going to beat you. They're going to cast you out for my name's sake. Mother's going to betray brother and sister, father and parents, children. The betrayal comes because there's not an allegiance on the part of family to Christ when you're converted. Like when you become converted, if your family is not believers, I'm not talking church folk. You guys do understand. I'm not saying going to church. I'm saying if your family is not born again, there is a divided kingdom in the house. You guys do know that, right? Is that true? And that becomes a problem for you because now you have been begotten of the Spirit. God's teaching you truth. And you're discovering that your own parents' household is apostate. And God's assignment to you is, you got to tell them. Is that true? Now, we'll put the assignment off for a while, won't we? You know what we call that? Weakness. That's Gideon. We'll put it off as long as we can, depending on whether or not I'm paying rent or not. If I'm living, you know, if I'm living on the chill, if mom and daddy covering my back, I'm delaying as long as I can before I'm telling them, hey, mom, hey, dad, your religion is apostate. It's just true. It's just true. Right? And it's important for us to grasp this because what we're actually dealing with in the book of Judges is what it means to be truly saved. What it really means to be saved. Gideon was called, was he not? The angel came to him. The prophet came to him, told him he was the mighty man of valor. Nothing in him affirmed that. The angel came along and affirmed his calling. The angel now gives him his first assignment before he does his big one. His first assignment is make sure the people closest to you understand who I am and what the truth is. Right? That's a question?
Yeah.
Okay. So what you did was raise two issues. Give me your name again.
Am I wrong then?
No. I'm just going to show you just raised two questions. What's your name again? Hashim. Got it. Because we got Raheem and we got different Eames and brothers like it. I don't want to call you Raheem. Raheem's over here. So you Hashim.
Does it make sense?
Right. What I'm getting ready to share with you is that your statement has to be thought through. You actually conflated two issues. You put two issues together. Do you guys recognize that? Let me see if I can help you if you didn't recognize it. So when we're thinking through issues, we have to ask the question whether or not my thoughts are developed enough, are they cogent enough to stand on their own as a proposition? Because they may be underdeveloped if not wrong. So I'm not saying that they are wrong, but I'm saying they're underdeveloped.
Okay.
So follow the logic here. I'll entertain that for the second. This will help you guys. So if the proposition is no one knows, because we weren't around when Jesus was born, whether he was a black man or a white man or a purple man or Asian or what have you. Therefore, how can we know whose religion is right? Right?
Yeah.
That's his question. So do you guys understand that that's a fallacy of proposition? That the proposition that he is establishing is really two separate issues, and the two separate issues don't have any correlation. And let me see if I can help him with that. Whether we knew what Jesus's ethnicity was or color was doesn't matter in terms of the rightness or wrongness of religion. So let's say this. Yeah. So let's say this, because, you know, people get sidetracked, as you guys know, with whether Jesus was black. In my African-American churches, they got a big old black Jesus with Afro up there baptizing people. That's completely fallacious.
Yeah.
It's completely fallacious, right? And if we accept that, we must then let the Asian have a Chinese Jesus, and the Indian a Middle Eastern Jesus, and the Koreans a Korean Jesus, and the Germans a German. Does that logic follow? We must then allow them to have that Jesus. And when once we accept the consistency of conceding to everybody's view of Jesus corresponding to their own ethnic group, we have moved right back again into paganism. And that is the idolatry of the Exodus account, where you shall have no other gods beside me, and you shall not make an image of me in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. For you heard words only and saw no similitude. You did not see a face. You heard a voice. You heard words. So now that we have solved the question of the validity or the rationality or the relevance of his ethnicity, we know he was Jewish, but what that means, because Judaism is a hodgepodge of all kinds of people going all the way back to Abraham. You guys do understand that, right? I already told you, we got all kind of folks in that line coming up to Jesus, right? We already know that. So we cannot make him fair-skinned, light-skinned, dark-skinned. We can't do it. And it's not meant to. Because he is the Son of God, he is therefore God in the flesh. We are under obligation to make no image of him, but to worship him as the God-man, not as a man. Am I making some sense?
So you're saying, don't worry about his image, more what he did.
And not more, yes, what he did,
yeah,
but who he was intrinsically.
Yeah,
right. Because this is a side issue. The other question that we will go ahead on and affirm here is this. It doesn't matter if you and I were there in the beginning of time when God created the heavens and the earth, or whether we were there at the time of the giving of the law 1480 years before Christ, or whether we were there in the first century when the apostles did ministry with Christ. It doesn't matter whether or not we were there or not. Logic would tell us that it's impossible for us to be able to demand that type of credible evidence, since our lifespan is only 80 or 90 years. If it demanded that we were in the presence of our Savior and Mediator to validate our religion, his religion would only last one generation. Does that logic follow, brother? Am I being logical? Right. So how does a religion perpetuate itself from that first evidentiary period where people heard him and saw him and affirmed the reality of his birth, the reality of his life, the reality of his ministry, the reality of his death, the reality of his resurrection, the reality of him going around above 500 witnesses? How do we perpetuate that testimony in order for it to sustain from generation to generation to generation? The Word of God. The Word of God, right? Am I telling the truth? The Word of God. So from generation to generation, this book, which is our text from which you and I are now contemplating God, has been preserved. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And this is the testimony that you and I have by which we know what God has said about himself. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Is that true? The testimonies of the Lord are right words. His precepts are true. Not one of his precepts shall ever fail. The words of the Lord are pure words, tried in a furnace of fire 7 times. So the reason why Christianity is present and vital today is because of the word of God. And what Christ told his disciples to do was preach the word. Now the third person, the Holy Spirit, supervised their ministry like he does yours. So let me help you with that so that we can go back to our text. When you and I are called upon to do our assignment, we receive a word from the Lord, don't we? It's the word of God that speaks to us as to what we're called to do, and then we need the Spirit's help to do it, don't we? So we would assume that Gideon is being helped by God. So under Gideon's first obedience, notice our points. I've got 15 minutes. Notice our points. The stronghold of paganism to be publicly what? The stronghold of paganism to be publicly denounced. Now, in our present generation, it's really true that most Christians don't particularly care to be confrontational or to be polemic or to be apologetic. In our present time, most Christians would rather say, you got your views, I got my views, they got their views, everybody's view is cool, right? Is that true? That's basically the view. Is that a Christian view? It's not a Christian view. It's not a Christian view. So let's just work through the conundrum. Here's another two-bit word for you. Here's the conundrum. So when you come to Christ, and when he draws you by his grace, and you do what we said in the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. What it means by following Jesus is to do what Jesus did. Because as soon as his assignment was given, he went straightway preaching to his own people, didn't he? He preached to his own people knowing that they were going to reject him. Do you know the first sermon Jesus preached was in Galilee? Do you remember that? This is Luke 4. Now watch this. The first sermon he preached was in Galilee, and he took Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4, and began to preach. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek and unto the poor, to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, and to declare vengeance of our God and the acceptable year of the Lord. And as he preached that, they were amazed when he said to them, this day the scriptures are fulfilled in your ears. Remember that? Now, they were cool with him playing church. Stay with me now. They were cool with him playing church. Because, see, I told you the pulpit where preachers like to, folks like to get up and preach and talk. They were cool with him playing church. But as soon as he said, that book is about me, that's when they said, wait a minute. Isn't this dude Joseph and Mary's son? Remember that? See, now all of a sudden the atmosphere in the church turned around. Do you know why? Because he was daring to say he was the one of whom this book spoke about. Now watch that. They understood the implications of that. They understood that if he is indeed Messiah, they have to give him reverence. But what hindered their ability to actually acquiesce to the proposition was that they had a flawed view of what Messiah was. And that's the problem in religion today. See, it's kind of like what Hashim was saying. Is he black? Well, the Jewish people had a view of Messiah, something radically different than the humble Jesus who grew up in Nazareth, which was the hood, and he spoke slang. That's Galilean. It was country slang. We're still working through the Galilean Arabic dialect right now to try to recover it to see how Arabic was spoken in that part of Jewry. But Jesus did not come from the elite aristocratic quarters of the highfalutin educated men. And yet he stands up and preaches out of Isaiah 61 an eloquent message that had them floored. And then he turns around and tells them, now, the words that I have just preached to you will resonate with one group of people. You know who that is? The elect. The elect. So that's the other doctrine that our master taught us, of which we preach because we must preach this glorious doctrine of election, because it's the explanation as to why some believe the truth and others don't. So stay with me for a moment. The master knows that when we go about the ministry of sharing the word, you're going to have the parable of the sower of the seed falling out. Some of that seed is going to fall on the wayside, right? And people aren't going to even give you the time of day. Others of the seed are going to fall on rocky soil. And the cares of this life are going to choke it up. You know what that means? People will be pretending like, you know, they're hearing it, but the world still got them. Then that is going to fall on thorny ground. And thorny ground is going to be that area where he or she or they produce a little bit of a religious effect. But because this thorny ground is going to be mixed with the cares of this life, and the cares of this life are going to buttress over against their profession of Christianity, so when the trials come, they're going to capitulate to the cares of the life rather than Christ. And when you mix the cares of this life with your Christian walk, what you have is unfaithful Christianity. So our master told the disciples, hey, when you guys go to preaching, you're going to have four manifestations or responses. Some folk are going to do a good job of talking like they're serious about Jesus, but their life is going to show that they're not. So this is where those of us who do ministry are called upon to be what with men? Patient. And then there was the last seed, right, that was sown on good ground, and it bore what kind of fruit? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. See, true believers bear fruit, don't they? They bear fruit of faith. They bear fruit of hope. They bear fruit of love. They bear fruit of humility. They bear fruit of consistency. They bear fruit of growth and a knowledge of the Lord. One of the areas whereby we know that people are growing in Christ is their ability to actually rightly divide the word of God. Stay with me now. Stay with me. Don't go to sleep. One of the ways you know, because you meet people and you have to discern them, don't we? Remember the Pilgrim's Progress? You guys know Pilgrim's Progress? If you don't know Pilgrim's Progress, you need to get it and learn it. All the characters are there, are they not? All the characters. Like Talkative, remember Talkative? The fellow that talked all the time? And he could talk a good doctrine, couldn't he? Until Faithful came along and deconstructed the shallow faith and carnal faith that actually inherited in his system and showed him that he really didn't know God. He just knew how to talk a good game. Remember that one? And then he dealt with worldly wise men, by all means, and all kinds of characters that come along pretending to be authentic. That's the warfare we're in. Is that not so? It's the battle we're fighting. And so, again, the point is this, my brethren, is that one of the difficult assignments that you and I are going to find ourselves dealing with is the assignment of telling our own households the truth that's in Christ. Go with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice what it says in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10. We'll use this one. We'll move to our next point quickly, and then we'll go subsequent to the last point. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is where the Apostle Paul explains to us the arduous task of having to do what Gideon did. Are you there? Listen to what he says in verse 3 through verse 6. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, in a human body, we do not war after the flesh. That is, our warfare is not what? Carnal. The warfare is spiritual. Isn't that, brother? Is it spiritual? Please understand, I know the warfare, right? It's spiritual. So mark this. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Now, what would we attribute to be the weapons of our warfare. Give me four weapons of our warfare. One. The Word of God. That's one. Give me another one.
Prayer.
What?
Faith.
Faith. That's okay. G. Prayer. Prayer. Give me one, little man. God. I'll go with that every day of the week. Give me another weapon of the warfare.
Worship.
Give me another one. The gospel is the Word of God. When we say the Word of God, it better be the gospel. This is the word by which we preach the gospel unto you. That's the power of the gospel. Give me another article of our armory by which we wage war successfully against our foes. Huh? True. And he emerges up out of the Word of God. Richard, faith. You said the same thing that he said. So you're going prayer. You guys are going in circles. Good. Huh? What does that mean? Help me with that. Because we didn't stretch that love sweater out so far that I don't even know how to actually practicate love. But help me with it, because I'd love to know how love becomes a weapon of our warfare.
By showing love to one another, like Christ said, that we should love one another.
What does that mean?
Gentleness.
Tell me what love
gentleness,
means.
Gentleness, patience with each other, meekness. That's how I see it.
Okay. All right. That might be a weapon of the warfare. T. Fasting? Ooh, interesting. I'll accept it. Okay, it doesn't kill the flesh. You were all right till you said that. Man. Got to help him now. They just have to help you. See, this is where false religion completely misses the point. You and I do not become more spiritual the less we eat. I want to help you with that. You do not become more spiritual the less you eat. You don't get closer to God the less you eat. All you do the less you eat is get hungry. You don't kill one carnal appetite. All you do is get weak physically. So stay with me, because I want you to get this. This is why you don't see fasting as an imperative anywhere in the New Testament. Are you with me, brethren, so far? Are you with me? Because I'll shut it down.
No.
There is no imperative in the New Testament for fasting. There's no command. There's no rule. There's no set of principles by which, through the mechanism of fasting, you get closer to God. Now, you might ask, why fast? Right? Why fast? I don't know why you would fast. See, the question was raised in John's Gospel, chapter 2, and it was repeated in the Gospel of Mark. Why, Jesus, do not your disciples fast as John the Baptist's disciples? And you know what Jesus is? Because I'm with him. Why do you need to fast when I'm with you? If I'm the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last, if I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and the bread from heaven and the water of life, if I am the bright and morning star and the rose of Sharon, if I'm the foundation of your salvation and your refuge and your strong tower, if I am your life, if I am the resurrection and the life for you, why do you need to fast? Now, do you need to fast to get my attention? Well, why do you need to do that if Christ is in you already, the hope of glory? Am I making some good sense here? Why do I need to fast and mourn and take on the Pharisees' position? Remember Matthew 6? Jesus says, do not do like the Pharisees, who love to go about fasting and making their faces long and telling everybody how humble they are and how poor they are and how bereft they are and woe is me. He said, don't do that. He says, when you fast, if you do, don't let nobody know. Shine your face up like everything's normal. Remember that? And he was talking on the other side of Calvary during the time of legalism under the Jewish law. Nothing about fasting got carried over into the New Testament as a paradigm of practice in the epistles or in the book of Revelation. You guys do know that, right? You guys do know that. On the other hand, you have a multitude of principles in the New Testament about how to eat. You got that? They tell us how to eat. Whatever you eat, first thank God for it because he gave it to us, and therefore we thank him for the provision of it, and we eat it with the desire that it strengthens our body, that we might do the will of God. And have at a life of grace, and not asceticism, which marked the Old Testament system that was rooted in an anticipation of Christ coming. Am I making some sense? Now, I will say, if you fast, be honest with God about the only thing you're trying to do is lose some weight, or you're using an Old Testament mechanism by which to try to develop a sense of concentration. You certainly are not fasting to get God's attention. The radical distinction between the old and the new is Christ in you. Am I making some sense? Which means before you even open your mouth, he hears you. So that the communion between the believer, positionally, as close as it can ever get with God. Now, let's say you want to have a better walk with Christ, a stronger, more committed walk with Christ. You know what you want to do? You want to read God's word consistently and earnestly and ask the Lord Jesus to give you strength to walk in it. Do you understand? Ask the Lord Jesus to give you strength to walk in it. Because that's what you and I need, and we have a ready mediator in our life by virtue of the representative, the Holy Spirit, to sustain us in our walk. But this is a life of grace for the people of God. You guys do understand that, right? This is a life of grace. It's an absolute life of grace. And so I would say that fasting, if it ever occurs from a spiritual prompting, here's the last point I'll say with that. I say to people, when your fasting is legitimate, here's how you know that it is uncontrived. It is not something that's premeditated, and it doesn't have a carnal end in view. It's uncontrived, it's not premeditated, and it doesn't have a carnal end in view. Like a lot of these folks who say, we're going to do a Daniel 40-day fast. Daniel 40-day. You hear these churches, programs, fasting programs. It's all carnal. It's also contrived. And it's also a man-made structure behind it that has absolutely no New Testament marks in it. And it doesn't make you more knowledgeable about the gospel. It doesn't bring you into greater security to Christ. It doesn't make you more faithful in your witness. It doesn't make you more effective in your comprehension of the Word of God. It just doesn't do it. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm going to shut it down here. When was the last time you fasted? Let's see. Rasheem? Hashim. You done done everything. You ain't been here but 1 hour. You done done everything. What did it do for you? How? There you go. Let's walk in some truth. I can get close to God with some barbecue. I can get close to God with some tri-tip. I can get close to God with some beans and cornbread. In fact, I do get close to him. I get so close to him, I say, Lord, thank you for these black beans and cornbread. Thank you for these pinto beans. There's none like it on earth. These ribs, I'm sure they came from your sovereign hand. And I thank the person who made the barbecue sauce. I'm so close to God at that moment. I'm thinking about the celestial feast. 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 Not fasting. Feast. Not fasting. Feast. We're going to have in glory. So this is why when they ask Jesus, how come your boys don't fast? What you mean fast? They're happy. The bridegroom is with them. We're the bride. We're the bride. Our husband has provided everything necessary for life and godliness through a knowledge of him. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. More than that, he has poured on us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in him. We are so abundantly rich in all of the virtues, in all of the attributes, in all of the blessings that are in Christ. Our problem is we don't spend the time to actually enter into those blessings. We act like paupers when we are the wealthiest men and women on planet Earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my brothers. Thank you for this hour of study. Thank you for the questions that came up. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies and prepare our hearts to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need somebody, I need two or three brothers, bigger brothers, solid brothers to help me with this session.